following is a presentation of Edward Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
To David and Ms. Cranston, thank you guys for leading us in the music. David is a phenomenal guy and worship leader. I call your attention to his manner of dress this morning versus last night. He is a man of all seasons. When I expressed to him my concern about that last night, he was more than happy to appropriate himself to the particular needs of the situation. And just so you guys know, he has a tie in his pocket for Craig's service this afternoon. So you cannot ask for more in a song leader. So thank you guys. It's been a wonderful time of singing and the joy of joining our hearts together in this way. Well, let's turn our attention to the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I don't do a lot of conference speaking, so if it's okay with you, we're just going to do this the way we do it at Urania. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I want to ask you guys to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading verses 36 through 40. There, beginning in 14:36, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Or was it from you that the Word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and ask now as we open it that you would give us insight and understanding. Take the truths which you have so beautifully displayed before us and make them a part of who we are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Be seated. Every week I meet with a friend of mine, one of our local doctors, who attends a large Pentecostal church in Alexandria. And this past time we met, we were talking about this conference and what was going to happen. We prayed over the events of last night and today, and shared with him during the course of that my intention for preaching the text and how we would go through it. We didn't say much more about it at the time, and this week, apparently late one evening, he got the chance to open up the text and look at it, and he sent me a text message about 10:30 one night, and he says, "Prophecy and speaking in tongues to a room full of Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians. Do you really think this is a good idea?" So taking his warning to heart. we're going to look at this today, and of course it does contain those two elements in the text, and it's a big part of what has preceded it. But it's actually for our purposes, we're not going to deal with the concepts directly. They play a significant role in this and how we will unpack this text, but it could just as easily be any other particular issue regarding worship that Paul is addressing. Paul, of course, you know some of this. The Apostle Paul writes the letter to the Corinthian church, and they are a mess of a people. They have more problems than you can just shake a stick at. They struggle from the very beginning, and you hear Paul's frustration in the way that he talks to them. Maybe not in as extreme measures as when he speaks to the Galatians, but I think that probably has to do with the desperation of their circumstances in Galatia. Here, it's just these chronic, persistent, constant struggles that they seem to encounter. You get the sense that these are people who want to do what God intends, who have a earnest desire to do that, but just keep fumbling the ball. And so Paul takes the opportunity here to address many things. And you get the sense that this is an interaction here, maybe more than any other letter or two letters with 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You get the sense of interaction. They are sending word to Paul, and we don't have record of that. It would be great if we got the other end of that conversation. But we have Paul's response to them, both here and in the next letter. And we certainly get a sense of his heart for them and his concern for some of their struggles. We began, and I asked Lamar to share with us the passage out of the first and second chapters of 1 Corinthians, because it provides the foundation of everything that comes after. It's important, especially in a conference on expository preaching, it's important that we understand that Paul's solution to their problems began with a right understanding of preaching and the role that it ought to be playing in their midst. He sees this as an anchor point for them, that if they're going to be what they need to be for the future, this is something of first priority. So he speaks to them about his own preaching to them and encourages them to seek preaching that mimics that in its Christ-centeredness, in its focus on the Word of God, as opposed, as we see as the book develops, into things that look more like what is popular in terms of conversation and topics in the world around them. This is part of the struggle that they have. They have a struggle with worldliness. They are having a hard time as a people separating themselves from the culture that's around them. And so there's just this constant struggle. Paul's solution to that is with regard to preaching and its Christ focus and its Scripture focus. In the chapters following, he deals with issues one after the other, and he covers a host of them. He speaks to them about divisions in their church. He speaks to them about legal problems and how those things are being handled in their midst. He talks about church discipline and some extreme cases in which that is needed. He talks about sexuality. He talks about marriages. He talks about divorces and families in general. He speaks of their worldliness and their struggle with how do they interact with a pagan and idolatrous culture. These problems that just seem to go on and on and on. He struggles with the nature of true leadership. You know, their view of him as an apostle and what ought to be the role of the elders there among them. These things Paul sees as an expansion of what comes in chapter 1 with regard to the right preaching of the word. That's his solution for their problems. Well, along about chapter 10, a transition in focus takes place in 1 Corinthians that we begin to focus specifically on their identity as a people of worship and the elements that bind them together in terms of worship. He starts there in chapter 10 regarding the way in which they gather together, the way in which they spend their time together honoring and glorifying God. He warns them against the potentials of idolatry that surrounds them. Into chapter 11, of course, he gets into some very hairy issues with regard to women and their place in the church, which is as controversial then, was as controversial then as it is now. And you see how he deals with that. He talks to them about the Lord's Supper and the true nature of that and the way it ought to be observed. He speaks to them in chapter 12 of their giftedness and how they ought to be expressing those gifts in terms of their life as a body and in their times together of worship. And you get into chapter 13. 13 is, to me, the most amazing thing simply because of its placement. Here in a letter that is all about the struggles that a local church is going through and doesn't seem to be faring well in light of those struggles. And in this section of that letter that deals specifically with their worship, in the midst of that, he puts in chapter 13. Chapter 13 that most of us probably would recognize as quote-unquote the love chapter, where he gives this beautiful description and very serious understanding of what love is. Why put that there? And then, of course, in chapter 14, we're back to talking about worship. So why put that there in the midst of everything else? Why there? We'll talk about that more in just a few minutes. But I think that's such a striking thing and a telling thing with regard to Paul's understanding of what we are to be doing and who we are to be as a people of worship. And then, of course, as I said, you get back into chapter 14 and then there's more discussion of their worship and what takes place in that. As I mentioned, there are many controversial subjects addressed, the place of women, the use of the New Testament gift of prophecy, the speaking in tongues, the controversy regarding the Lord's Supper. It is an extremely controversial passage. It's kind of interesting because through, I suppose, the entirety of my life, although I wasn't aware of it when I was young, but through the entirety of my life, evangelical churches in America have been undergoing what we've come to loosely refer to as the worship wars, the conflicts and strifes that have beset us with regard to our worship styles, our worship practices, the types of music that we listen to in worship, the types of activities that we include, the way in which we dress, the circumstances in which we meet. The whole host of issues that form up so many controversies that we just kind of throw it all into a pile and say, oh, well, those are the worship wars. Paul had his own version of worship wars, and what is so striking is that so much of it hasn't changed. In 2,000 years of church history, we still have those same controversies, those same issues facing us in worship. I think that as we come together for this conference on expository preaching, a conference focused on the theme of the sufficiency of Scripture, my task in this today is to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture with regard to worship. I think it is such a striking thing that Paul's answer to these problems is the same as his answer to the problems of church discipline, and the same to the answer of problems of church unity. It's the same as his answer to the problems of marriage strife and temptation and leadership and all of these problems. His answer is the same. It's there in chapter 1. It is the right preaching of the Word of God. This is the answer to those problems. And so I think it's appropriate and it's proper that as we gather together for this purpose, that we look to Paul's words in dealing with these issues to help guide us in our thinking. Rusty made mention last night, and I appreciate the fact that he did, that one of the ways that this same topic is alternately discussed is under the concept of the regulative principle. And the regulative principle, I think, most naturally and historically has first application to worship. That's the context in which the discussion developed coming out of the Protestant Reformation. You had two great figures in my mind, Martin Luther and John Calvin, and developing independent views of this and the implications of that falling out through church history. Martin Luther, any of my people can tell you, Martin Luther is a hero to me. I look to him as an example in many areas. Unfortunately, this is one of the few areas in which Brother Martin was confused, and so we need to help him in this regard. Calvin came along the generation after, and I think got it right. But here, Luther introduced this concept that we now refer to as the normative principle, which stands in opposition to the regulative principle. Regulative carries with it the idea that Scripture regulates what we do in worship or other activities. Normative principle carries with it that it sets the scripture sets the norms. That is, it sets boundaries, and as long as you stay within those boundaries, then everything will be okay. The sense of that is you can be creative in worship. You can add things or do whatever you choose, but just make sure you don't violate Scripture. So that anything within the context of not sinning is acceptable in worship. Regulative, as I mentioned earlier, says no, we're going to let Scripture dictate to us what we do in worship. Since the Protestant Reformation, those two positions and anywhere in that spectrum have gone back and forth in terms of which is the more common. We now, as I'm sure many of us are aware, are in a time of full tilt normative worship in terms of what our church cultures are at large. So sometimes when we talk about regulative things, whether we're using that kind of language or not, it strikes people as it's very odd, an odd thing that that we would be considering or wondering or asking the questions about, well, what does Scripture say must be in worship? What does Scripture exemplify as biblical worship? Because that's what we believe, that as part of our worship, it should be either explicitly commanded by Scripture or directly inferred or exemplified in one way or another, that these are the things that we ought to be engaging in worship. And classically, you guys are familiar, because these are the things that have mostly made up our worship services that many of us have experienced. These are things like the preaching of God's Word, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the collection of offerings, the prayers where we join our hearts together, the reading of God's Word, the practice of the ordinances. These things are what mark our worship together, because these are the things that we find commanded and exemplified in Scripture. Most of us, I assume, are on the same page. Because, I mean, at the end of the day, I mean, we can be honest about this. You guys got up early on a Saturday morning and came to a conference in expository preaching, and a conference, led by three guys who are Reformed Baptists, and you knew that and came anyway. And so that says something about where you are in this issue. And I appreciate that, and thank you for that. Realizing that, I don't want to spend my time together today trying to convince you that the regulative position is a superior position, a more biblical or godly position than the normative, although it is. I'm going to assume that all of us are on the same page. That try to speak into that circumstance. Let Paul give us God's word with regard to something in particular about that issue that I hope will be helpful towards us. As I mentioned, he's speaking to a group of people that are really struggling to understand the nature of Christian life is about the nature of church life and life as the body, how that should all work out. In a sense, we can give them the benefit of the doubt. They were first generation. What's frustrating is that here 2,000 years out, I'm not sure we have gotten much beyond 1 Corinthians type problems. So let's turn our hearts and minds to the text and see in that Paul's word for them. As I mentioned, Paul is frustrated. You get that from his use of language. And so what he says to them here in 36 through 40 is phrased in the negative. We're going to take it and try to set it in the light of the positive, in the sense that he's telling them what they ought not to do. We want to see in that what we ought to do. So we'll have to do that carefully. Verse 36. He begins with those two questions, rhetorical questions. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? Now, keep in mind, he is talking to them about, most immediately, about prophecy and the practice of that there in the New Testament. And, of course, I understand we're probably many of us in different places with regard to how we view that, some cessationists, some continuationists. But irregardless, we all agree that whatever New Testament prophecy and the speaking in tongues is, it was in effect and going on at this point. So we take it for what it is. And he is talking to them about the problems and struggles that they're having with this issue. And he says to them about that, in that rhetorical, little bit of a sharp tone to how he says it, was it from you? Did the word of God originate with you? Well, of course, he knows the answer to that. He knows that they realize the answer to that. The Word of God came to them through Paul. And here in chapter 15, just the very next couple of verses, he's going to make a point of letting them know that it didn't start with him either, that it was the Word that came to him. He wants them to be reminded, to understand that this wasn't their idea. This wasn't something that they came up with. They didn't start this thing. They're not making these things up as they go. And then he also makes a point to say, or are you the only ones it has reached? In a Paul sort of way, he's simply saying to them, do you think that this really all begins and ends with you? He speaks to them about their view of themselves with regard to everything that's going on. Now, he's given them some very specific instructions, and he anticipates from some of them protest and argument and the fact that they're going to try to angle around and say, well, yes, this, but not this, and try to find some way around the instruction that he's giving them. He knows that with all the controversies there, that there are going to be people who try to get out from under everything that he's saying. He knows, he talks about it earlier in the book, that some of them don't even count him as a source of authority in these matters. And so he speaks to them in this way, at the same time reminding them of his place in their growth and discipleship and the place of the Word of God and God's command in their hearts and minds. He asked them these questions to make the point, a point that he had made at the beginning of the book. Be careful of your pride. At the heart of this, and really I think at the heart of many of our worship problems, is an issue of pride. Who is the primary audience in worship? Who is the one who gets to dictate what it ought to be about? Paul rebukes them here in asking these questions because they've lost sight of that. That they actually have begun to believe that what they do in terms of how they exercise their gifts or how they put together their time together in worship, that this has some unique value that is distinct from what they do under the calling of the gospel to gather together in worship, as is in common with all other genuine believers everywhere. They seem to have in their mind that they are unique among the people of God. That they've got this figured out. You know, that there's good basic things that everybody everywhere ought to do. They seem to agree. I mean, nobody's arguing that there shouldn't be preaching in Corinth, although we do have those discussions today. Nobody's saying, okay, no more singing, no more preaching, no more whatever. We're going to do something altogether different. Now, what we get from this, the sense that we get in 1 Corinthians is just that they wanted to just have the ability to improvise, to innovate, to be creative, to express themselves in worship, to make it just a genuine outflowing of who they are and where they are, to be able to say in front of everybody just what seemed right to them to say in their times together. I think the Apostle Paul maybe has in mind as he's talking about this, what maybe they would have done well to have in mind is the story of one of the first worship services of God's people gathered together under the authority of this newly established covenant in Moses' day, when Aaron, the appointed high priest, goes through the prescribed motions of their worship in the tabernacle. He does his part and everything works out just fine. And he then turns to his sons, who are also appointed priests, and he says, okay, y'all's turn. Do your thing. And it's so interesting the way the text reads on this because Nadab and Abihu, his sons, they don't break the law. I mean, it's not that they did anything wrong. It's not like God had said, don't do this in worship, and then they did. That's not what happened. And it's not even as though God said, this is what I want you to do, And they failed to do that. Neither one of those things took place. What seems to have happened, some of the older translations use the words strange fire that they burned before the Lord. I love that just because what a great image. They burned strange fire before God. The sense of that is they decided to get creative. Now maybe they borrowed some of those practices from the religions around them or whatever. I mean, there's just no commentary on it one way or the other. But what we know is that they didn't break any particular law, and they didn't fail to observe something specific that God had told them with regard to regulating their worship. They just thought it would be cool. Hey, let's do this. And in setting a precedent that still echoes through the ages, God killed them there on the spot, communicating to them, those gathered, and everybody else all the way down to us, you don't have freedom to be creative in worship. And this gets back to that element of pride that Paul's talking about here. Who do we think we are? That having been given by God the elements of worship, that we somehow have the ability through our creativity or maybe through our sincerity or whatever we would label it, who do we think we are that we can improve upon that? And that's something that I think is at the heart of this issue. And so Paul asked those questions. Do you really believe that the Word of God came from you, or that it ended with you? You were the only ones it was ever intended to reach. Do you think that you play such a centerpiece in this whole deal that God appreciates your creativity more than he appreciated the creativity of Nadab and Abihu? Who do you think you are? Now, there's something very important in this, and in this whole discussion of regulative principle and sufficiency in worship, in this whole concept, there's an important thing that I don't want us to lose sight of. Paul's going to bring it to our attention here in just a minute. I don't want us to lose sight of the significance of grace in the way in which we relate to God. I don't want us to take this general outlook with regard to our approach to worship and really to all of life, and then from that slip into a new brand of legalism. That would be absolutely tragic. If in our desire to honor God in everything that we do, we became blasphemers because we thought little of grace, that we elevated the law to a place that it ought not hold in our affections. If we do that, well, then we failed in a whole new and different way. I don't want that to happen. And so as we continue with Paul, keep an ear out for how he issues or deals with this issue. Verse 37, he says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Be careful how you read that. It's easy to miss Paul's point, especially there in 38. He says, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. There's a temptation just to read that and hear what Paul is saying as, well, if they don't believe me, then I don't believe them. If they don't recognize my authority, then I don't recognize their authority. But if that's what Paul is intending to say, then he's got terrible grammar. We would not, he'd fail. He'd fail an English class in our junior high and high schools if he did this, because he's meaning to say something that he fails to communicate. You guys remember from 8th grade English? I'm sure everybody does. From 8th grade English, the difference between active and passive voices when you write and when you communicate. We don't let our kids write in passive voice because it's It's wrong. It's bad form. To say something in passive voice means that the subject of the sentence really ought to be the object of the sentence. The subject is what is acted upon. As Paul uses that language here, he is not recognized. Who's not recognized? Well, he, that person. Well, that's bad form. What Paul ought to have said, if that's what he intended, was, I do not recognize him. The subject of the sentence is the one doing the action, and the object of the sentence is the one receiving the action. English lesson over. He doesn't do that, though. He uses bad grammar, bad style, but he does it intentionally, I believe. Paul's really good at grammar. Greek grammar is a whole lot harder than English grammar, and he is a master at it. So, no, this was not a mistake. He does it intentionally, because he's not talking about Paul not recognizing this person. He uses this language to invoke a much more profound and frightening reality, where he says, if anyone does not recognize this, this being that what he's writing is a command of the Lord, if anyone doesn't recognize this, then he's not recognized in the sense that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says that there will be those who are mystified to hear, but nonetheless hear at the end of days, I don't know who you are. Depart from me, for I never knew you. But Lord, didn't we do this, and didn't we do this, and didn't we do that? I don't know you. I mean, that's the sense in which he means they're not recognized. So let's go and read that again with those stakes in mind. Back at verse 37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, well, then he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. And if anyone does not recognize this, then Jesus doesn't recognize him. The Lord who gives the command doesn't recognize him. This is wholly and completely about God's grace to us in salvation. This is the word of the Lord. The mark of God's people. Jesus tells us this too, right? My sheep hear my voice. That is the mark. That's how Jesus says, you know, if you as the people of God hear the voice of God and don't recognize that, that's a problem. John chapter 1, right? Jesus came into the world and the world did not recognize him. They didn't see him for who he was. His own people, it says. And they didn't recognize him. The indication was they really weren't his people. So you get the stakes involved in this. And you hear in this the sense of God's grace. Of course, we are a people of grace. We believe passionately that we are saved by grace through faith. This is God's work in us. As we read earlier, that no one can boast. What's at the heart of their problem? Boasting. Pride. And so Paul speaks to them harshly because of the danger in which they now face. The proximity to which they have wandered to the edge is way, way too far. And so he speaks harshly to them. He issues them these warnings. And it's all about their worship. Now, if nothing else, I hope this gives us a sense of the priority that worship ought to hold in our lives. If we weren't convinced of that already, let Paul's words convince you. This is a really, really big deal. Our worship is our identity. It's why we were created. And it's the purpose for our existence. that we worship God, and by His grace, that we can worship Him rightly. And you see, this is the issue. And I'm afraid beyond all measure that we miss this. Even we who are well-intentioned, even we who capture so much of the rightness of this, I'm fearful that we miss this. We miss that the regulative principle and the sufficiency of Scripture in worship is not the law. It is grace. Let me remind you of what we learn from Paul in the opening chapters of Romans, where he explains to us exactly who we were by nature and the glorious transformation that has been wrought in our lives, those of us who are in Christ, and how horribly undeserving we are of that grace. You remember what he says in Romans? He deals with it actually in two ways. So you slice this way, you slice that way. There's nobody's getting out from under this. He speaks in Romans 1 of those who have lived absolutely debaucherous lives that everyone everywhere would agree, yeah, that person needs some Jesus. In chapter 2, he speaks to those that are the moral, upstanding types, those who grew up in religion and know the right words and know the right deeds and have the ability to put a facade out there that looks respectable to everyone. And then in chapter 3, he brings both of those groups together and says, no one does good. No one seeks after God. All people, everybody, everywhere, all of us have sought our own, rebelled against God, and are in desperate need of His grace. You understand, worship is not an obligation. Worship is a privilege. You do not deserve to be here today. I don't deserve to be here today. We ought to be made low by the fact that God has invited us into His presence through the sacrifice of His Son. And God forbid that we ever fall into the trap of thinking, well, we're going to worship today because, well, that's just what you're supposed to do. That's just what we have to do. Worship is a privilege. That if we rightly understand who we are, by nature and by choice, if we rightly understand who we are, we would never, ever in a million years, never would we suggest that we're doing God a favor by coming together to worship Him. You get that you can't add to God's honor or His glory. You can relish in it. And God, again, by His grace, takes delight in the fact that we relish in that as a people. But we don't add anything to God by our worship. He does not need our worship. He is not less God if we don't worship Him. He is not less fulfilled as God if we don't worship Him. He is perfect in His being, His essence, and He is absolutely content. Is a privilege and an honor for us to gather in worship. And it is grace to us that God has looked to us in pity and in mercy and in a love that is beyond anything that we can describe and says, look, you're part of my family now because of Jesus, because of what I see in you. Because I see Him. Let me help you out. Let me show you how to do this. And so He gives us the gift of His Word. And He says, here, just take this. Just do this. And it'll be all right. Do this. And somehow that we can take that and construe it as God being oppressive, God being rigid, God being demanding of us. This is God's grace to us. This is God's love demonstrated for us, that He shows us in our weakness. Here, do this. God is merciful to us. And in, as we see in chapter 13, that love chapter, His love for us is glorious and beautiful and beyond our ability to take it all in. His love to us is in the giving us the worship. That's why that's there. Where it is. That's how this plays into the whole development of what Paul is communicating to them. He wants us to see that even as he issues these commandments and these restrictions and these directives when it comes to their worship, because their worship was a mess. And he says, in the middle of this, he's like, guys, I don't want you to take away from this that God is being mean to you. Because he doesn't want to see your creativity in worship. He's being graceful and merciful to you. This is his love displayed to you. And in that, the gift of love that you display to one another. This is what's at the heart of worship. And we engage in worship that we believe most honors and glorifies God, not because we think we have to, but because why in the world would we do anything else? Our hearts of gratitude, our thankfulness, we see this and we rejoice because finally, and at last, I have something that, granted by God's grace, but I have something that I can do to express to God my response to what He has done in me, because I am wholly inadequate to do it on my own. And so God says, do this. Do this. Participate in something you have no right to participate in. Sing these songs that you have no right at all to sing. Hear this word proclaimed, which ought to cause you to just melt away where you sit to behold such glory. And yet by my grace I'll sustain you. You remember Moses, right? Moses encountering God's glory. He's feeling froggy one day. And so he says to God, God, how about, I mean, we talk all the time, but I don't really get to see you. How about we do a face-to-face? God, I mean, the text doesn't say this, but Nathan, God chuckles. He's like, silly Moses. He said, all right, how about this? You couldn't handle it. No, you don't have the fortitude. He's like, but this is what I'll do for you, Moses. God reaches out. And he clefts the rock. This is where we get that beautiful image for all of our songs. He splits the side of the mountain on which Moses is standing. And he says, I'll tell you what, man. Go hide in there. Go hide in there. And I'm just going to walk by. And we'll see what happens. So God hides Moses. Right? We sing that song. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock. That's where that image comes from. He hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by so that Moses could just see the reflection, the shadow of his glory. And that's all Moses can bear. That's what would happen to us. Well, no, far worse would happen to us. I mean, if we beheld God's glory in its fullness, you don't have the constitution for that. You ever notice a common element in all of the prophetic writings, whether it be Old Testament prophets or in the book of Revelation? We're doing Revelation on Wednesday night, so this is fresh in my mind. You have this in chapters 4 and 5, you have this glorious description of the throne room. And it's beautiful and magnificent the way John describes what he sees when he's called into the throne room of God. And amazingly absent from that description. You get detailed descriptions about the throne and what's around the throne and the way that the throne looks. John, dude, give us something. Tell us what the guy sitting there looks like to you. I mean, that's kind of the whole deal. But you know what? Ezekiel didn't either. Ezekiel in his vision, and let me tell you, spend some time there. That's a wacky set of chapters. But in all of that, wheels and wheels and turnings and goings, not a peep about what the guy on the throne looks like. In fact, Ezekiel in particular is so odd because his language is, he's like, well, I could see the one on the throne and below the belt, it was like a bright shining light, fiery. And then there was the belt. And then from above the belt, well, it was just kind of like this bright shining light and fiery. It's like, well, thanks for the belt. That helps. We know God wears a belt. Isaiah, when he encounters the Lord in chapter 6, he just sees smoke and glory. And they focus on all the things around the throne because they can't bear to focus on the throne. We're not built to stand before God without something between us. The cleft of a rock, which you understand was just a shadow of the things to come. Rock of Ages cleft for me is not a song we sing to Mount Sinai. The Rock of Ages is Christ our mediator, the book of Hebrews tells us. Stands between us and the Father, and we enjoy our privilege with the Father because of Christ. He took the wrath that we deserved. We stand in His shadow, in His protection, and when God looks at us, He sees Him. And consequently, we are treated like He is. Absolutely mystifying. Scandalous. That we who are rebels and traitors from the beginning are not just, okay, off the hook for what Jesus did, but that we now are treated like Christ. So united with Him are we, so has He stood in our place and become us in our sin, that now the reward that is rightly His is ours, joint heirs. Are you kidding me? Joint heirs with Christ. God the Father looks at you in Christ and He sees Christ. And He treats you the way He would treat Christ. You get the privilege that you have to enter into His throne room as His people, blessed by His Son with this glorious gift. And offer up your so weak and meager praises. No language can contain. No mind can hold the images that are rightly honoring of God. Giving Him, ascribing to Him what He deserves. We have wonderful songs, right? We have some terrible songs, but we have glorious songs that have been given to us by God's Spirit through poets and musicians. We sang several of them this morning. Beautiful descriptions that are moving and wonderful, but are wholly inadequate to rightly describe it, to rightly describe the gifts. And it's only by God's grace that we're allowed to participate in such things. And so in the end, Paul says to these Corinthians, so my brothers. It's interesting the way he talks to them about this, because he obviously sees that there's a bigger point than all of the single solitary issues he's been discussing. So my brothers, verse 39, earnestly desire to prophesy, And don't forbid the speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. And if ever there was an under-translation of a word, all things should be done decently. The way we use that word, well, maybe it's just in Urania, but the way we use that word is, look, if you just make it pass, just decent, whatever. You don't have to strive for any excellence, just decent, tolerable, that's good. No, that's in no sense what is being communicated here. The word, rightly translated, is propriety, in a way that is worthy of the honor in which it has been blessed. All things should be done in a way that are appropriate to the blessing. All things should be done in accordance, in order, in accordance with what God has given. Not because we're scared of what God would do if we didn't. Although that's a healthy fear to have. But because we see such grace, and such mercy, such love, and our thanksgiving in response to that, sees His word and His gift to us, the regulations that He's talking about here, the commands of the Lord, sees those for what they are. Not arbitrary distinctions that a fickle God just sets before of His people to see how many hoops they'll jump through. But His grace to us to say, let me bring you into this and let you participate in something. And I hope you get a sense, back to the whole regulative normative issue, I hope you get a sense of just how arrogant and inappropriate the normative position is. And it's not to attack anybody. I told you, the guy who wrote it down, most well known, one of my great heroes. It's not to attack anybody. But it is a humble acknowledgement that all of us, and we're just so glad, so blessed of God to be here, knowing full well we don't deserve any of this. It really is forgetting our place when we raise our hands and say, God, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but maybe we could do this. You get how that sounds, right? You get a sense of just how amazingly immature that seems. God has been gracious to us. We love His grace, and we want to honor Him in everything that we do. So we do what He tells us will honor Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for giving us the ability to come together and to sing songs together and open Your Word together and offer up our hearts to You, knowing how profoundly incapable we are of that, and that it's only by Your Spirit and through Your Son that this has any value at all. Lord, thank You for hearing us and seeing us and choosing to take delight in us in our meager efforts. And Father, protect us and keep us from the pride that comes in and slips up so easily. Protect us from the pride of casually or without thought at all trying to improve upon what You have given. We love You. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.